Good morning, God. All right. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer here? First of all, while they're taking collection, is there any other folks here that have an urgent prayer request? Don just brought some up. Is there any other urgent prayer requests that you'd like us to pray for this morning? Okay. Hold on. John, go ahead.
Yeah, right.
No, Don. Wait a minute, Don. John, go ahead.
Jim Harger, our partner in crime at the back table here, is not here this morning. Spoke with him and his wife on Sunday, and he evidently last Friday was not here because he had a heart catheterization, and that revealed that he has a leaking valve. And so I don't know why he's not here this morning, but I would assume it's connected to some treatment program that they didn't know then, but it must be in place tomorrow. So please pray for him.
All right. Okay.
Leslie.
Okay, Don, go ahead.
Okay. My brother, Greg, has been having a lot of stomach issues. He's had them for years with his celiacs, his gluten intolerance, but now he's nauseous all the time. The doctors don't know if it's the celiacs or if it could be cancer. He had a bone marrow test a couple weeks ago. He hasn't had the results of those yet, but just pray for him that they'll be able to figure out what's causing all of this nausea and all these this trouble that he has.
Okay, we'll do. All righty, well, let's come before the Lord in prayer, and thank you for being here, and we'll take time with the Lord here. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be together this morning. Thank you, Father, for the men gathering together. It's a good thing, Lord, as we see men gather together. It's a good thing. It's a better thing as we study your word together. And Lord, may we have iron sharpening iron. May we have, Lord, the strength between men. May we have, Lord, a warrior spirit as we consider how we operate in the kingdom of God. And Lord, may we have a servant's heart as we think about a warrior spirit. May we have a warrior spirit, Lord, with a servant's heart. But that we would get up and conquer situations like men are designed to do. But Lord, through your strength, through your help, through your direction, through your guidance, and as we get into your word this morning, we ask, Father, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes. Help us, Lord, to not think of everybody else or anybody else out there, but, Lord, just to deal with you this morning one-on-one as we go through the morning and through the day. And each day, Lord, may we consider our relationship with you. And Father, we thank you for Jeff Stuyvesant. I pray for him, Lord, this morning as he is right now facing in full force the loss of his wife. Lord, a part of him is gone. And we just ask, Lord, that you would strengthen him today, that you would give to him a sense of your presence with him. Lord, that he would not feel alone or afraid or lonely, but Lord, that he would find strength in you, and Lord, that you would put people around him day by day to be an encouragement and a strength. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that Bruce Bickle has to have a van. We just praise you, Lord, for that. We give you thanks that you have worked that detail out and that you have given to him, your servant, an opportunity to be able to get around easier. Thank you for Sig. We ask, Lord, that you would speak into his body and that you would bring healing to his cancer. Lord, that you would work out the details, that you would guide the doctors, that your hand would be mighty upon him. Direct him, Lord, with that. And he and the blessing board, Lord, may you provide for the blessing board somebody to fill that position. And if Sig is the man you have in mind for that to happen, Lord, may you bring that together. And may that be a good union. Thank you for Jim Archer and Leslie. Pray for Jim, Lord, as he's dealing with a leaky heart valve. And we don't know where he's at this morning, but you do. And so, Father, I ask that you would put your hand upon him and guide and direct him and the doctors And again, that you would speak healing into his life. Thank you, Lord, for Greg Maurer. And we think, Lord, of the stomach issues that he's had and just the physical issues he's had to deal with. Right now, we ask that you would take this nausea away. It's a very difficult thing. When every time you think about food, go to eat food, a nausea situation. Lord, we just really pray that you would enable him to be able to be free of nausea. And that you would bring healing and speak healing into his life as well. Thank you, Father. We ask now that your hand would guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last few days, have been at my cabin. I see Matt back here. Matt was with me and a couple other guys. And we've been, I'm tired. Are you tired, Matt? I'm tired this morning. Anyway, we cut a couple of cords of wood and cut and split a couple of cords of wood with a couple of big trees down. We took a third tree down and had a good time. Some good fellowship, good brotherhood fellowship, harassing each other. And I was going to show you a little video of Pastor Barry Mariana, who was with us, eating grubs, out of a rotten tree stump. And, we're going to just have a little bit of fun here. But anyway, so if I look a little tired this morning, it's because I am. And so came home last night, and I pulled in the driveway, and literally 15 minutes later, turned around and was back out the door to an event last night. And I actually had a young man that was there for a little bit, and then at my house, and then back out the door. And I didn't get home till, 9 o'clock last night. And so just kind of I'm tired. So good to see you guys this morning, though. And so as we think about scriptures, we're going to read a whole bunch of scriptures this morning, selected ones out of Mark and John. And but before we do that, one of the things that's kind of driving me, a couple things that are kind of driving me this morning is I've recently read a book that I'd recommend to you to consider. Recently read a book called The Great De-Churching.
Oh, yes.
The Great De-Churching. And recently read that book, and it's probably the greatest research that's been done on the church over the last 25 years. It's research on the church. It's not just somebody's whims, wishes, and desires. It's actual real research on the church as a whole, in the United States in particular. And surveys and people, going vast amounts of people being, being surveyed, all kinds of things. And so as you think about something like that, what they found is roughly 40 million people have left the church in the last 25 years. And so that's a pretty big number. Roughly 80 churches per week are closing right now. And so that's a pretty big number. And as we think about, as believers in Christ, we can just throw a line out there and say, oh yeah, well that's because, and we throw a line out there, and we're quick to judge another place that's closed down, but what about our own churches? We're quick to look out the door, look out the window and say, oh, look at them, and that's what they did, and that kind of thing. But the research was kind of eye-opening to me in a variety of different subjects. And so so that's one of the little things driving my thought processes today as we think about what's going on in our church. We have a lot of churches represented around this room, quite a few. And so as we think about what's being spoken, just think about your own church. I'm not talking about any particular church here, all right, so don't think that way. But just generalities in regards to some things as we look at what we're going to look at. Also, I was at a Ohio Township Community Days a couple of Saturdays ago, and Ohio Township Community Days, Ohio Township Park right up the road here, there were probably, I didn't count, but I'm going to guess, close to 50 different booths at Community Days. And Chris, I remember seeing you there, Chris. I don't know how many booths there were, but yes, 40, 50, yeah. And as I walked around there and looked, there was one church represented in the midst of all of that, right? And so as you think about churches getting out and being active in the community and reaching out to people, there was one church represented there. And that one church represented the church, okay, is the capital C, right, as they were there. And so, you know, as I think about what we do to, as a church, our mindset, you know, I used to be, I went to Word of Life Bible Institute back in the 80s, mid-80s, in upstate New York. Word of Life is a dispensational school. I'm a covenant theology guy. I was at a dispensational school and went there for some specific reasons for what they were teaching. And as I went through and learned a lot, there's a lot of churches out there that I'm going to call them they were labeled as the us for and no more. We've got it. They don't. I know I'm right. I'm not sure about you. Okay, so that's kind of the mindset of an us for and no more church. A professor from Bob Jones University said, I'm sure about me and my wife, but I'm not sure about anybody else. And actually, I'm not really sure about her. And he was serious. Okay. He was serious. Okay. I'm not kidding you. He was serious, you know. And so as we think about our mindset, does our mindset that we have, is it good for outreach? Is it good for going out to make disciples? Or is it shutting down what's going on out there in our mindset? And so that's kind of some of the stuff driving my brain this morning that I'm just kind of throwing out there and kind of laying that out to start with. The Great Dechurching, by the way, is by a guy by the name of Jim Davis. No relation, although my dad's name is Jim Davis. All right, and so that's the author of that book. But I'd recommend it. It's a lot of statistics. Probably the first seven chapters are statistics. And then it gets into, okay, because of all of this, where do we go? What do? How do we bring people back into the church? And so it's a pretty good book. What I'd like to do, you guys have papers on the table, and there's a lot of scriptures on here, and I'd like to read every one of them. And what we're doing is doing an overview of a particular time that is called the Passion of Christ. And so what we're going to do is I'd like to start at this table right here, and we're going to start with Mark 14:32. And I'm going to have you guys, I'm just going to go right around the room and have each of you read the whatever section it is. I see 32 and then 43 and then 53 and then somebody's going to do 66 and 67 together. All right, well, let's just do one verse that you got to start with you, Dave. All right.
Yeah.
So read them out. Everybody read loud and we're going to start with Mark 14:32. Dave's going to begin. We're just going to go right around the room.
And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray.
Okay. I get that.
Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders.
And they led Jesus away to the high priest. With them were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes.
If I can go to 66, 67?
Sure.
And read loud, guys.
And as Peter was below the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were blessed with the Nazarene Jesus.
And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate.
The soldiers led Jesus away into the place, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers.
33, 34,
21.
I'm sorry. 15,
21.
Okay.
Okay, that's right. You are.
My eyes are blind.
That's right.
Go ahead. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross.
Okay. 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Okay. 42, 43, Joe.
It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and of Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body.
And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed.
John 20, verse 1, right, if you would, please. So what we're dividing right now, this is all the things that happened to Jesus, a whole bunch of different excerpts. Now we're getting into the resurrection and God began.
Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early and saw the still dark, and saw the sun, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb.
Okay. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in.
Saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing he had been the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away."
Okay, Chris.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews.
And he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe.
But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name."
Good, thank you. And Matt, sorry, we don't have it here. So as we think about what we just read excerpts from the crucifixion, leading up to it, and the crucifixion, all that sort of thing, and then the resurrection. These were just excerpts to kind of make you think about it again, to just kind of get it in your mind, or just different parts of the story. I'm not going to tear apart any one of these particular verses, but it was just to get us thinking about the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Right? What's called the Passion of Christ. Why do they call this the Passion of Christ? What is that? Why is that term used? Passion.
Suffering.
Yes. Sufferings of Christ. When you think of the word passion, I used to think of the word passion as, man, that girl's hot. Okay, I'd be pretty passionate to spend some time with her, right? Or I'm passionate about, you know, hunting or fishing. But when we think about the Passion of Christ, it has to do with his sufferings, that word. And so as we think about the suffering, his hardship, his pain, he's undergone this suffering, this pain, it's passion. All right, it's the definition of passion. If we look at the dictionary, Merriam-Webster says, under the word passion, the dictionary says fervor, ardor, enthusiasm, zeal, intense emotion, compelling action. Passion applies to an emotion that is deeply stirring or ungovernable. And so we think of all this, but when we think of the passion of Christ, the Oxford Dictionary says strong and barely controllable emotion. The suffering and death of Jesus. That's under the Oxford Dictionary. And so we begin to think about passion, all right, and what does passion involve? And so as we think about what Jesus did as he went through all that, he had passion for you. He had almost uncontrollable emotion for you. He laid his life down because he was passionate about you. He was willing to go through that suffering. He was willing to go through all that, that passion of the distress of his body and his mind. And so we see that the passion of Christ. The passion of Christ is the story of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his suffering, and it ends with his execution by crucifixion. The passion of Christ, that part, the reason I read about the resurrection, had us reading that John passages, is because the passion of Christ, the suffering, is part of a larger story. The larger story includes the resurrection. It's not just about his suffering. It's also about his resurrection from the dead. Right? And so it's important to note that his passion was real. He was fully God, but also fully man. His passion was real. His suffering, his pain was real. It's not something that's just kind of out there that, well, he was God, he could handle it. Yeah, that's not the issue. Right? The issue is it killed him. Right? His suffering, he died. He didn't just appear to suffer, in other words. He actually suffered for us. So we have a passion of Christ and a passion for Christ. As we think about us, so we understand, because I believe that you guys in here, as far as I can tell, you're all Christians. And we're all pretty well educated in a lot of ways. And so none of this is going to be new to you. Not much of what we hear here is brand new. We're reminded, and today I'm reminding us as to who we are and what we are. But as you think about the passion of Christ, laid down his life for us, and our passion for Christ, for him. Two different passions, two different things. And we're going to use the word passion or zeal. I'm going to bring that word in as well, zeal. Thinking about the zeal, the passion, or the lack thereof. I was at Community Days, where churches can come and be there and be out in the middle of the community and are welcomed. And yet, one church was represented. One. People were open to talk about Christ. People are open to talk about Christ today. How do I know that? It's because I was one of the people there. And I was dismayed that there was one church represented, all right? And I found out that as I talked to individuals around that were passing by me there, or that I was passing by, I didn't have one person that said, "Don't talk to me about church." Not one. Every single person that I talked to was willing to talk about Jesus Christ, about, you know, and I would approach them and say, "Do you go to church anywhere?" And that's sure to turn people off. And not one person said, "I don't want to talk about that." Every person I talked to, right, said, I was able to have conversation. And if they were part of a church, I said, "Well, then I'm not going to steal you." If you're a part of a church, then you need to be there and you need to plug in and you need to be a part of that and thank you for what you're doing. But if you're not part of a church, then we need to consider what you might need to change. Yes, Don?
Yeah. The other day, when I had a Bible study at Tapestry, there was one of the workers attended it, as well as some of the residents. And she just said, "I want to tell you right straight front that I don't go to church." But she was there. And she had all kinds of questions. We were going through the Gospel of John, verses 9 through 13 of chapter 1. And we were going through that gospel. And she had all kinds of questions about, salvation and God. And so it was quite interesting. So people are asking questions.
Yeah, they are. There's no doubt about it. We're at a great moment right now in history. For this. Absolutely great moment. I think about churches all over the place. I've been a part of a few churches in my lifetime. And we, as churches, individual local churches, we get together with committees and we have our evangelism committees and we talk about evangelism. We talk about how we're going to do this or do that. And my experience over the years has been most of it is talk and it doesn't go much beyond that. And if it's something we're going to do, we're going to do it at our building, we're going to do it here, and we're going to invite people to come to us, and we don't go to them. We don't go to where they are. We want them to come to us, oftentimes, in the things that we do with evangelism, with our committees, if we actually get it out of committee and move forward. And think about, every church, if we would go down the street and talk to churches and say, "Are you interested in evangelism?" They'd say, "Oh, sure, yes." But what do we, where's our passion for Christ? Where's our zeal overall, the big picture? Where's our zeal? I'm talking generalities here, right, as we think about this. What are some reasons that you think that I'm going to say the majority of people in churches across our land are not missional in action? We have churches that are very missional, and we have churches that are very creedal, hold to the creeds really strong, really teaching churches, really heavy on teaching, and we have some that are so missional that they're away from the Word of God completely. And so when I'm talking about this, there's churches on both extremes that are the us for and no more. We've got it, and nobody else does, and we're holding on to it. Okay, and we have the other side that is missional but completely liberal. Liberal in that they're not using the Word of God; they're being nice people. So the question is, what are some reasons you think that people are not missional in action? In action, there's a lot of talk, but action. Yes.
There's a universalist philosophy that says that every religion is basically the same, especially in the more liberal areas. Mm-hmm. So, why should I put somebody else on the spot because their religion is different, or their opinion is different?
Mm-hmm.
Interview of a Christian man, and the interviewer kept saying, kept talking about other people's truths instead of, the Christian was saying, "I want the truth, the truth," and the other guy was saying, "What about other people's truths, meaning opinions, observations, and so on?"
Right, Right. So truth, like Pilate said, what is truth? But he didn't stay. He said that and turned around and walked away. He didn't wait for the answer. He said to Jesus, truth, what is truth? But then he walked away, right? And because he really didn't want to know. He didn't want to hear it. And so, you know, but we, yes, Michael.
A specific question is,
what are some reasons you think that the majority of people in churches across our land are not missional in action?
Right.
In action. Yeah.
So I can just basically kind of speak what I think is the problem. What we call American evangelical church. We've allowed the gospel to be hijacked by other missions, largely political, American economical missions. So it's not the message of the cross. We're not equipped to go out and evangelize. Biblically, first of all, because we've allowed the gospel to be hijacked.
I'm sorry, we've what?
We've allowed the gospel to be hijacked
okay.
by another message, number one. Number two, we don't know the word of God. So we're not equipped to go out. We wouldn't know the message of the cross if it bit us. We know all kind of other messages, worldly messages, because it suits our own interests, our fleshly, worldly interests. A lot of people don't like what I'm saying, but it is the truth. Because if you read this, and then you hear what much of the church espouses, and much of what conversations are, whether it's this church or other churches, it ain't never nothing out of here. It's all kind of stuff you hear on the news and on TV. So that's the main problem. We're not equipped to evangelize. And because of that, the world doesn't want to hear what we hear, what we say, because we're looked at as hateful. And we fight so much between ourselves. The Bible says that they will know us, the world, by our love for one another. Mm-hmm. And our love for one another can only be in unity in the things of Christ. Mm-hmm. But we don't have unity in the things of Christ because we don't know the things of Christ. So that's the main problem that I see. Mm-hmm. You know.
Mm-hmm. Well, Ephesians 4:11 and following says that pastors are to equip the saints for the works of ministry. It doesn't say the pastor is to do all the ministry. It says he's to equip the saints for the works of ministry. And so there's a mission statement or a purpose statement right there in Ephesians 4:11 and following that is an amazing statement that we should be looking at. But isn't that also the statement that we would be thinking about as we're discipling somebody? As I'm discipling somebody or you are discipling somebody, you're equipping them as a believer in Christ. In good theology, yes, but equipping them to do ministry as we disciple. And we're all called the disciple, right? And so as we think about equipping somebody else, as I think about back over my lifetime, I've been equipped at different points for evangelism, been trained in evangelism. There's been different things over my course of my life where people have stepped in and walked with me. And so thinking about discipleship in all that. You know, one of our issues that I see, and I'm speaking about me, is I see in me that whenever I am not walking with the Lord, when I'm looking good on the surface and can smile and say, hey, how you doing? Good, fine. But not in good communication with the Lord. Maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for 6 months, maybe for a year, that I don't have a good fellowship time with the Lord, then I am not out talking to people about Jesus. I've got the wall up because I don't want anybody to know that I'm doing my own thing. Okay? I know you guys aren't like that at all. But I know that when I am like that, I separate myself from people. I step back a step. I still talk to people, but I step back a step because I don't want to be seen for the fake that I am at that time. I'm just talking about me, right? And so as I think about when I'm in that moment, I have no message to share because I'm not excited about Jesus. I've been excited about my own way. And when the Holy Spirit has said, Mike, you shouldn't be doing that. And I say, yeah, okay. I can feel it in here. When I'm about ready to step into sin, and I tell the Holy Spirit, when he kind of, you know, you can call it your conscience or whatever you want to call it, but I know that whenever I start saying, no, I'm going to do it my way, when the Holy Spirit say, no, you stop in what you're doing, and I say, okay, later. You know? And but I begin, sin begins to separate me from God in those moments. Whenever I walk away, and it's sometimes pretty often, but when I don't repent for a day or a week or maybe longer, then that separation from God grows and I don't have a zeal, I don't have a fervor, I don't want to talk to people about Jesus because I'm a fake. Anybody else ever have that?
Yeah. Yes.
I'm seeing hands already. Because we've lost our fervor. Our first love, Revelation 2, you've lost your first love, okay? And man, I've been there a lot of times. You know, I'm in that mode. People are talking about, you know, somebody just got saved and everybody's excited. I'm going, oh yeah, that's good. Okay, it's a good thing, you know, it's exciting. But I don't have the emotion. I don't have the passion. I don't have the uncontrollable or almost ungovernable emotion talked about in the definition of passion, okay, whenever I'm in those moments. And so what I'm talking to you about today is thinking about churches all over the place are full of people that are just like me and just like you, that we sometimes don't have that fervor. We don't have that. And if we don't deal with that, we live a whole life like that, and we are the most miserable of people. I don't think there's anybody more miserable than a Christian that's out of the will of God. So.
What you're talking about right now, Mike, is reminding me, I think of, it might have been Jeff that mentioned this, probably like a year plus ago, and I don't remember what the context was in it. I just remember it stuck with me. He was talking to us about the difference between like passion and affection. And he was, I believe the way that he explained it was passion tends to be your emotional response to an external force against you. Like you start off by saying, hey, like I'm passionate for this attractive woman, right? That external force has stirred up something within you. Whereas affection is you stir it up yourself or something else. It comes from within, like the bowels. And I think in some of the like original language in the Bible where they talk about like brotherly affection, that word they use is bowels, like that it comes from within, not because your brother has done something to you that causes you to now respond with love for them, but because you stir it up yourself. And I think what you're mentioning is like really true. I think going back to what you're saying is probably a lot of us are relying maybe just purely on the external. Like, did I hear a good sermon in church this week? And if I didn't, or if I was distracted, and I was relying on someone externally or something, the music, the, you know, whatever it may be, the sermon, to create that response, like we can, you know, be lacking, right, if it's not there. Whereas if we're striving in our bowels to create that, like what are we doing, like you're saying, like are we spending time in the Word on a daily basis outside of church? Are we spending time in prayer? Are we spending time, you know, in fellowship? Like all those means of grace building up within us an affection for God. Then the external won't matter as much.
That's right.
And I think what you're talking about, like, yeah, I've felt that way. And I think when you think about it, you're like, yeah, I'm maybe relying on other people mm-hmm. to stir up something within me mm-hmm. instead of me taking the responsibility. responsibility to stir up that affection on my own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes, you know, you talked about, you know, what's our reliance on sometimes in the midst of all that. We heard a good sermon this week or whatever. You know, is my reliance on, well, I know theology really well. You know, is my reliance on what I know? Or is my reliance on who I know, the Lord Jesus? That's two totally separate things. Michael?
To Jordan's point, we had a meeting probably about a year ago over the worship ministry. And what was shared was just that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we were in a circle, and I looked around the circle, and I looked at their faces, and the Lord put on my heart that they really knew what that means or how to do it. So I asked, does anybody know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And it was kind of silence. And so the Bible says to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, right? So to Jordan's point, we know that we don't put the Holy Spirit in ourselves. God does that. However, there's a command to be filled. We can be filled by those means that Jordan mentioned. So that's key. I mean, he was just saying what Scripture says. And it is essential that as the body of believers that we do that. Once again, when we are together as the church, we need to make sure that we do that. Otherwise, there's absolutely no difference when people look at us than the church and the world. We look just like the world unless we're doing that. So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Don.
Michael, I completely agree with you. I think, though, that for me, the private, personal aspect of spending time with the Lord is so very, very important.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I can really enjoy the fellowship of other believers and having a Bible study or sharing the Lord amongst us, and that is vital, and I love it and praise God for the fellowship of the saints. But if it's not something that I do privately, if it's not something that I do as far as engaging in private prayer, and sometimes I have to admit, I've been an elder for 34 years, but private prayer is still something that I really have to work at. It's something that's very difficult because of the tendency of my mind to wonder and that kind of thing. And yet, if I don't do it and I'm not close to the Lord, like Michael was saying, forget about zeal. Forget about wanting to share the Lord, or at least doing it for the Lord's sake.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so, I think about when raising my children. Right? I've got three kids. They're all raised in 43 and 41 and 37, I think they are right now, or something like that. That's pretty close. Anyway, but I think about, when I raised my children, I wanted them to see the power of God, not just to talk about it, not just to go to Sunday school, but to live a life in the power of God, see God do things, point out when God was doing things that we could see, involve them in ministry things, see them raise up, not just going to a social club, even though, and I'm not calling Providence Church a social club by any means, Don. They grew up at Providence Church. But as we think about what I wanted them to see, I wanted them to see the power of God at work. And what does our world need to see? What do we need to see? Is that Holy Spirit at work in us, Michael? We need to see the power of God at work in our own lives.
Yeah.
Supernatural of it, right? It's not just being a good guy. We need to see that supernatural power. And the only thing that drives that supernatural power is our obedience to the Lord and spending that relationship with Him. We see in John 15, Jesus says 11 times, I think, in the first 11 verses, I think he says, remain with me, or abide with me, camp out with me. Okay, he's really adamant about that. In John 15, we see that really clear, and other places too. But that supernatural life that we talk about, that sometimes I pretend that I have, okay, and sometimes I haven't. So it depends on where I am in my walk with the Lord at this point as an individual. But if we have a church put together of people that are all kind of drifting from the Lord, and I'm not talking about the words not being preached. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about as individuals, when we don't have iron sharpened iron, when we don't have a brother to kick my butt and say, Mike, what's up with you? What do you mean? You don't have the fire you used to have. What's wrong? Are you away from the Lord? When I don't have a brother that's sharpening me, I can easily drift.
Yeah, I totally agree with everything you said as a foundation for evangelism. The Lord has allowed me to have some success in bringing some men to Christ and women, and I'm talking about strangers. Okay.
Sure.
Meet a stranger and start talking to them. You need to be interested in their life, asking them questions about their life, because people like to share about their life, generally speaking. But how do you turn it to the gospel? The way I turn it to the gospel, and I believe the Lord has shown me this, is to ask them, how is your walk with Christ? And it doesn't matter what their background is.
Right.
Asking that question, how is your walk with Christ, is going to reveal exactly what you need to know about where to go next in conversation.
Mm-hmm.
So unless they're very on fire for Christ already, if they're lukewarm or ex-Christian or non-Christian, other religion, whatever, I always ask them, do you know the gospel? And whether they say yes or no, I go through the essentials of the gospel of sin, punishment, salvation, and so forth, mm-hmm. that are in the gospel. And then I ask them if they would like to receive Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And have gotten some, very little percentage-wise, but
well, and so it's excellent. Even so, it's not just our words. It's the supernatural power of God has to be there impacting somebody's life.
Successful when we obey Christ and witness for him.
Yep.
That's our measure of success.
Yep.
We don't have to worry about whether people accept or not.
Yep. It's not our job to make them a Christian. It's our job to be obedient and lead them through the scriptures and that sort of thing. So our time's going to run out here pretty quick, but you're getting the idea of what I'm talking about, right? And so going to move forward a little bit. I had a question on here. I want to make clear why this question is here. I have written here, why is it that nonprofits that are out from under the authority of elders, council, and deacon of a particular church, usually, do the lion's share of outreach in our communities? We see nonprofits and the blessing board, awesome. I'm not speaking bad against any nonprofits here when I say what I'm going to say.
PROFIT?
Nonprofit organizations.
Okay.
Yes.
I'm going to go for the sake of the transcript.
Yeah, nonprofit organizations.
Okay.
Christian organizations that are doing ministry in the streets. But they're not, it's not churches per se, as far as local churches, oftentimes, but we see organizations, good organizations, out there doing things out from under the church, out here doing things, and they're doing great jobs. Nothing wrong with what they're doing, right? But oftentimes, it's because the people in the church, whatever local church they're at, gifted people, oftentimes, their own church won't work with them to do things, and they say, I'm going out here and I'm going to go do this. You won't do it. I'm going to go do it. And we lose a lot of good people out of churches that leave the church and go out and begin to do other things out here. I was one of those guys for a long time. Go out here and do other things out here and get frustrated because my church isn't doing it. Therefore, I'm going out here and doing it. Now, nonprofit organizations like the Blessing Board and Urban Impact, and they're doing great jobs. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying anything wrong here about them. And there's a sense where, like the Blessing Board, Urban Impact, the church, capital C, gathers around and helps fund and helps put people in to get things done. And that's a really good thing too, all right? But sometimes we get away from realizing that we often lose good people that are in a local church because the local church has got no zeal to go out and do things. So does that make sense? I'm not speaking bad against Christian organizations, but just saying that oftentimes the reason people are out there is because our church isn't willing to do it. And they say, well, I'm going somewhere that is. Okay, where I can do it. All right, I got to wrap here. So as we think about, guys, oftentimes it is our sin. It is our sin. It is my sin that takes me away from God. It is my sin that causes me to lose passion and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the kingdom of God, for kingdom things. It is my sin that does that. And being responsible for my own actions, I need to repent. I need to turn to the Lord. I need to fall down and say, God, forgive me. I've been grieving the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, forgive me. Don't quit striving with me. Lord, strive with me. Bring me to where you want me to be. Okay, the scripture of Philippians, I think it's chapter 1, says the good work that God has begun in us, he will bring on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we see some really good stuff there in all of that. Just some scriptures to think about. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. Romans 10:2. I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So we do have to have knowledge. We do have to have training. We do have to have scriptures plus our zeal. We find zealous people that don't even know the scriptures, right? And yet those who know the scriptures often are not zealous for the Lord, all right? And so what does it take to have zeal and passion for the Lord that makes you want to set your own life aside and live the life he has chosen for you? Okay? I think of the Apostle Paul as an example, an awesome example. He's a guy that we could also talk about the passion of the Apostle Paul, the passion of Christ. The Apostle Paul went through incredible sufferings, pain, difficulties. He modeled Christ. Okay? Are you willing to suffer pain? Are you willing to model Christ? Paul is an example of that. We see other examples as well. Many of the apostles, all of them died in difficult circumstance because of their zeal for the Lord. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Man, I'm simply encouraging us to rise up to who we are, our identity in Christ. To raise up to who we are and to not shrink back, but to be willing to suffer, be willing to be rejected when you talk to people. Be willing because it's not you they're rejecting. Don't take it personal. It's God they're rejecting, the scripture says. Okay? So don't take it personal when somebody rejects you when you're sharing Christ with them. It's not you. It's God that they're rejecting, right? Some scriptural prayers. We're going to wrap up right now. Open up your Bible. Let's see, did I put it on here? I didn't put it on here. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 25. Psalm 119, we're going to close with this. Psalm 119, verse 25. Before I start to read this, and it's a prayer is what it is. Before we read this, I want you to just look up here for a moment. I talked about having a brother, iron sharpening iron. You see, sharpening a blade of steel into a sharp knife or into a sword, you can take the sharpest knife in the world, and it didn't get sharp by itself. Something interacted with that blade to make it sharp. When we talk about iron sharpens iron as one brother sharpens another, it takes blows. Okay, and you've heard all that before. It takes blows, iron sharpening iron. But what's brothers look like? My son's a fighter jet pilot. We don't tell his mother everything. By the way, he was talking to me one day, and he was out over the East China Sea. He flies an F-15 fighter jet. He did that. He's now in the F-35. But they're out over the East China Sea. This is what happened. They're flying, him and a partner. They're flying. And they're at about 30,000 feet. They're doing some maneuvers. Every time he flies, he's hitting 8 Gs or more to keep his body in shape for whenever he goes up against somebody in combat, right? That he can handle it, right? And so they're out doing maneuvers, practice runs, out over the East China Sea, and about 30,000 feet. And his buddy lost control of the plane, right? And the plane starts flipping, okay, and is on a downward projection towards the East China Sea. And so my son's job, or your buddy's job in that situation, is to stick right with you. And so my son is flying at the sea, all right? And this guy is out of control. He's staying over, getting guy's face, staying even with him, all right? And you're flying down, and he's started about 30,000 feet. And he's telling this guy, and this guy's fighting for his life to try to get the plane under control. Fighting for his life to do, and he's not paying attention to anything except getting that plane under control, okay, to try to do that. My son's flying beside him, and he's saying 25,000 feet. They're going out a little further, 22,000, 20,000. 15,000, they're going down, this guy's out of control. 15,000. At 9,000, he's going to start saying, eject, 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 all right? They get down to 12,000, this guy's still out of control. 11,000, 10,000. At 9,500 feet, the guy got the plane back in control, all right? And leveled it out, and they leveled out and flew. It was my son's job to stay with his brother, all right? Coming down, out of control life, out of control here, but a brother with him, telling him where he's at. And eventually he'd be saying, eject, 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 and blow the canopy and get out, all right? If the guy would even listen to him at that point. And the guy may not listen because he's so focused on trying to get the plane in control. And I can do this, I can do this, yeah. Just like us. I can do this, I can do this, when we're really screwing our lives up sometimes. You need a brother. That same son said to me about a month ago, he said, Dad, what's the greatest miracle Jesus ever did? And he's a very deep thinker. And I knew I was outgunned right off the get-go. So I said, I thought about it a little bit. And I said, well, I could say when he rose, you know, raised Lazarus from the dead. Or I could say when he raised himself from the dead. But what do you have in mind? You know? I know I can't compete. Right? So I said, what do you have in mind? And he said, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was he was 30-something, and he had 12 close friends that were male. Let that one sink in. Right. And now we could debate the greatest miracle. But where do you find 30-something guy today with 12 male friends? Where do you find a 40-something guy, a 50-something guy? And I could keep going with close male friends. Brothers, you're in a battle for your life, and we're in a battle to grow the kingdom. It's not about you. We're to grow the kingdom. We've got to do it supernaturally. Spend time with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather here. Thank you for what you have in mind for us, Lord. And as we read this scripture in a moment on Psalm 119, Lord, you take hold and speak to our hearts and draw us close to you each and every day, in Jesus' name. Brother, look down through Psalm 119, 25. I'm going to just read this, and this will be our close. It's a prayer. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told you of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me. Graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Lord, enlarge our hearts tonight. Amen.